Well, if you're like me, you had at least a little bit of an opportunity to get a flavor of what the inauguration was last week. Lots of pomp and circumstance, of course, lots of security. You know, the thing that interested me the most, to be quite honest with you, was the presidential limousine. I'm just fascinated by this car because it looks like a normal car, but it's like three times the size of a normal car. It just scaled up to look like a normal car. Apparently, there's nothing stock on the entire, except maybe the little cover on the, who knows, maybe, I think even the emblem, the Cadillac emblem, is even upsized for the president there. So I'm sitting there watching the car. I'm not interested in what anybody's saying until we come to the National Cathedral there in Washington, D.C., and this prayer service that was held in conjunction with the festivities of President Bush's second inaugural. Now, everybody's there. You've got Billy Graham there. You've got representatives from virtually every religion, at least all the respectable religions in the United States. And what interests me the most is the sermon. Now, the sermon at this prayer service at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., was preached by the Reverend Mark Craig. I was wondering who this guy was. He's, in fact, senior pastor of Highland Park United Methodist Church in Dallas, Texas. This is a big, big Methodist church down there in a rather affluent suburb of Dallas. I do not know how he got asked to preach. I do not know why. And after hearing his sermon, I'm wondering why he was asked to preach. Not even that great of a preacher in terms of his delivery. And, well, we're going to be hearing his message here. This is an opportunity that preachers, if they're honest with you, would usually, you know, give their collars for. An opportunity to address an international audience, an opportunity to sit in front of the great men of our present day in history, an opportunity to address a television audience on a day when people are likely to be watching, and on a news day when at least part of your remarks are likely to get some airtime on the nightly news and every place else where the news is brought to us. This is definitely an historical moment for any preacher. So what you deliver there should be, at least, don't you think, should be of first importance. What you consider to be the most important message to deliver to an international national audience as a preacher should be delivered at an opportunity like this. Don't you think? I do. All right. Like with every sermon that we evaluate, we have this little diagnostic tool. It has three parts. It's very simple. It will tell you whether or not, basically, you are listening to a Christian message, regardless of who delivers it or who's hearing it or what you think you're listening to, this little diagnostic tool will tell you whether or not you're listening to a Christian message as opposed to just any other message. Part one, how often is Jesus mentioned, if at all? Just do a little running tally of the mention of Jesus' name, Christ, Jesus, I guess even, you know, in some cases we could say our Lord, that might qualify as a mention of Jesus, but just keep a running tally of that. Although on that whole Lord thing is, you know, people do use that variously interpreted. All right. Then, part two. Is Jesus the subject of the verbs? In other words, and this is just a simple matter of grammar, if Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject or the object of the verbs? If Jesus is the subject of the verbs, he is the actor. If he's the object of the verbs, he is being acted upon. Is Jesus active or passive? Is this a sermon about how much we love Jesus or about how much Jesus loves us? Is this a sermon about what we do for Jesus or about what Jesus does for us? And then the third part of the diagnostic tool, perhaps the most important after the first two. First, how often is Jesus mentioned? Second, is he the subject of the verbs? And if he is the subject of the verbs, part three, what are those verbs? Is it Jesus forgiving, saving, dying for you? Or is it Jesus inspiring, motivating, enabling, empowering? Is this Jesus' power source or Jesus' savior? At the end of this, and after having done this simple three-part diagnostic tool on any sermon you hear, not only the one we're going to hear during this hour, but on any sermon you hear anywhere, anytime, you will have at least, at the very basic level, determined whether or not you're listening to a Christian message that has as its center Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, including you, or something else. And that difference is a world of difference between a message that is genuinely Christian or a message that might just be Christian-ish, delivered by a Christian to Christians, but having nothing to do with Christ himself or what he's done for you. So let's use this little diagnostic tool as we listen to this sermon preached last week at the National Prayer Service at the inauguration festivities at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. This, again, is the Reverend Mark Craig, senior pastor of Highland Park United Methodist Church in Dallas, Texas. He starts out his sermon by talking about a hypothetical gift that he might give to each of his listeners.
If I said to you, I'm going to give you a present today, $86,400, and I'm not only going to give you a present of $86,400, but I'm going to let you spend it any way you want. It's an absolutely free gift. $86,400, and because I like you so well, I'm going to give you $86,400 for the rest of your life. Upon hearing this today, you'd be saying to yourself, man, oh man, oh man, this is the best inauguration I've ever been to. We ought to do this more often. And as I was leaving the room after giving you this $86,400, I might turn around and say to you, almost like Columbo, oh, there's one more thing I forgot to tell you. At the end of the day, your balance goes to zero. At the end of the day, you can't take any of the money that's in your account balance and transfer it to another account. You can't sell it off as a tax credit. You can't give it away. You either have to use it or lose it. And upon hearing this, you say, well, it's still a pretty good gift. It's still a pretty good gift. And you'd be praying earnestly today in this service, whether you're religious or not, that the service would go quickly so you could go out and begin spending your $86,400. What I have discovered in my life is God gives us a very similar gift. He gives us 86,400 seconds, one day. Every day of our lives, He gives us one day, 86,400 seconds. He says, spend it any way you want, for good or for ill. But there is the reminder, at the end of the day, the balance goes to zero. You can't give it away. You can't kind of somehow take these seconds and minutes and put them in a little lockbox and save them for tomorrow. You either use the time or you lose it. And the truth is, if you don't use it, you lose it anyway. I've noticed that in people's lives, the way we spend our 86,400 seconds, this treasure that God has given us one day, greatly determines the quality of our lives. That's just what I've found. I've also found that it greatly determines our future. And we're all concerned about our future. I don't know a single person that's not concerned about the future. When we're children, we're not quite as concerned, are we? Because implicitly, we're kind of taught a moral quid pro quo. We're taught from an early age that if we're good little boys and girls, somehow good things will happen. And if we're bad little boys and girls, bad things will happen. We grow up, we throw off childish things, and we realize that this moral quid pro quo has been changed to a moral ambiguity, and it's the strangest thing. We find, gee, I do good things, and sometimes bad things happen. Sometimes I do bad things, and sometimes good things happen. And that's the reason the future is so hard to determine. That's the reason it creates so much anxiety. We're not sure because of the moral ambiguity where things are going. I talk to people all the time who are concerned about the future. I know these men here on the chancel area do the same. The people come to me and they say, I'm anxious about the future, or I'm worried about the future. Some of them come and say, I'm obsessed about the future. I heard a fellow the other day who came to me and said, look, I have no future. I have no future. And I said, well, tell me about that. What do you mean? He said, well, my wife has left me. My children don't respect me. I hate my job. I'll probably be fired. I'm an alcoholic. I have no future. And I said, well, let's talk about that. I mean, the truth is your life is not going well. Your life isn't going well. But you've got a future. We've all got a future. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says we all have a future. The Bible goes farther and says that future is good. And no matter what's going on in our lives today, we have a future, and that future is good. And the reason that future is good, from a global sense, theologically, is because God loves us. It's as simple as that. God loves us.
All right, let's pause here for a moment. You might say, well, What's so bad about this? He's talking about how the fact that we've got 86,400 seconds in a day, and God gives it to us free, and our future is largely determined about how we spend those seconds. We don't get another chance to spend them once they're spent. However we spent them, they're spent, and then tomorrow we get another 86,400 seconds. And then he goes on to talk about how we really do have a future. Even if your life is falling apart, you really do have a future. He says it's just as simple as that. The reason we have a future is God loves us. Well, how can it be? How can that be wrong? To hear that God loves us. Well, let's see what happens next. Let's listen, and listen carefully. Just pose a few questions in your mind and see whether or not Mark Craig, the pastor there of Highland Park United Methodist Church in Dallas, preaching at the National Cathedral during the inaugural festivities at the prayer service, whether or not he answers these questions. Why does God love us? How does God love us? Is God just a pushover, or is there a reason God loves us? In what way does God love us? You know, these are questions that any preacher worth his salt should be able to answer with his hands tied behind his back and blindfolded. It's one thing to say God loves us. Anybody can say that. Please, on the basis of, and he's already said, this is what the Bible says. So he's making reference to the Bible. What does the Bible say? Why does God love us? How does he love us? What does this love mean? Now listen carefully and see how he answers those questions.
God loves each and every one of us. God made us, God created us, God cares for us. God knows we make mistakes. God forgives us. God loves all the children of the world. God loves children of all color, all places of origin. God loves children of all creeds. God loves Muslim children and Christian children and Jewish children and Buddhist children and Hindu children. God hears the prayers of all children throughout the world. He hears all of our prayers. He hears the prayers of all men and women in the world. Because God loves us that much.
Okay, now a picture is beginning to emerge here, isn't it? This God is fairly indiscriminate. The God that he's describing here at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. last week during the inaugural festivities. This is a fairly indiscriminate God. He just loves everybody. Period. Now, there's really no reason why he loves us. He just does. He's just a loving guy. So he loves all the children of the world. Here at this point, I almost expected him to break out into the song, Red and Yellow, Black and White, They Are Precious in His Sight. A song, by the way, which, in addition to this sermon, gives absolutely no answer to the question of why God loves us. You see, if we're sinners, if God knows that we make mistakes, you see, we just don't make mistakes. We sin. We are rebellious against God. We are God's born enemies. We are born and bred enemies of God. So it really does beg the question, if God loves us, why? And I'm sorry, the answer, God just does, is not sufficient. Not for a sinner who's worried about the fact, not only the fact that, well, God may love me, but does that mean I'm going to escape his wrath? Is God just a big giant pushover? I can sin and be his enemy with impunity, and it's not going to mean anything? There are no consequences? Oh, God knows you make mistakes. Come on. He says God just loves us that much. Notice what else he said. This is an indiscriminate God. This is a God who loves everybody, and he hears everybody's prayers. He mentioned Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and Hindus. Now, I don't know how the math works out on this whole thing, because all of those religions call upon different gods. Christians rightly believe, according to God's word, that all these other gods that are being called upon are false gods. They're figments of the imagination. But apparently God is rather indiscriminate. The Hindu prays to one of his million gods, and God hears. The Buddhist prays to no one, because, of course, there really is no God in Buddhism. The God is found within, so the Buddhist prays to the God within. God hears. The real God hears. You see, the definition of God here is getting pretty fuzzy already in this sermon. But that doesn't really matter, and I'll tell you why. Because as you will note here as we listen on to Mark Craig preach this inaugural sermon, this sermon isn't about God. It's certainly not about Jesus in any sense whatsoever, but it's not about God. As you'll hear in just a few minutes, this sermon is about us. Mark Craig is not preaching about God. God loves us. He knows you make mistakes. He's a big fat pushover. Now let's talk about us. So don't worry about God. God's not your problem. Now, lest I be misunderstood, does God love everyone? Well, yes, there's a mystery and a paradox at work here. God does indeed love all that he has made. But that does not mean that even those he loves will not suffer his wrath eternally. See, God's love isn't enough. Just have a benevolent God in heaven who simply thinks kindly of you and loves you because he can't help it. He made you and he's taken care of you all this time. He just can't help it. Does not necessarily mean that you will escape his wrath. God's love isn't enough. We need more than just a loving God. Now, not according to Mark Craig, but fine. On with the sermon from the National Prayer Service at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C.
That much, and because of that, we not only have a future, that future's good. That future is very good. When I was 55 years old, I was missing something in my life, and I didn't know what I was missing. Probably many of you, most of you are younger than 55, and you've never gone through one of those times over 50 where you find you're missing something in your life. I can only describe it as I had a hole in my heart. And the more I tried to fill that hole, the bigger the hole became. My boys, two older boys, had gone off to college, and I was helpless. And I even used the word hopeless a couple of times in my life. And I prayed about it and thought about it and prayed about it some more. My wife talked about it and prayed about it. We decided what we wanted was a baby girl, a daughter. And we made a journey to China, to the southwest part of China, to adopt a baby girl. Our daughter was born in a little river city, river town, actually called Fuling, outside of Chongqing. She was deserted by her mother when she was 5 years old, laid on the streets of China. Someone who was jogging early one morning, about 5 a.m, found our baby and took her to a police station. From the police station, they took her to the orphanage. And we went to Fuling to be united with our baby girl, Allie, and received her and brought her home. When you're 55 years of age and you adopt a baby, all your friends think you're crazy. And they'll tell you, you know, you're crazy. And there's several predictable questions in case any of you embark upon this in your own life because of problems in your life. One of the questions was somewhat predictable. My buddies always said, "Can't you find an easier way to go through a midlife crisis?" I said, I guess I can find an easier way, but I'm not sure I can find a better way. Now, the more poignant question was, why'd you go all the way to China? Why'd you go all the way to China to get a baby? The answer was pretty simple. That's where my baby was. That's where God placed my child, in a little river town called Fuling. And you may be sitting there and say, you can't really believe that. You can't really believe that out of a billion people, you believe that somehow God linked you up with this child. I'm telling you, I absolutely believe. I believe God planned for me to go to China with my wife to get this child. God planned for me to love her and for her to love us. I believe that about all children of the world. That God loves all the children of the world. That God knows all the children of the world. That God wants all the children in the world to live in harmony and peace and love and have someone in their lives who they love and who loves them back. I believe that God loves each and every one of us.
Okay, so far he hasn't said much that he didn't say in the first 3 minutes of the sermon. This is shaping up to be kind of a typical sermon in a lot of churches. You would expect better when you've got a national and international audience, but apparently this is all the better it gets, I guess. And we do know what's important so far to Mark Craig as he preaches this sermon for the president and the other dignitaries of the Washington scene and an international audience. What was important, he wants to get across the message that God loves us. Now, he's not really interested in explaining why or how or for what reason. Sin doesn't appear to be a real problem for this God. He just loves us. Just a big, old pushover. And that's what's important to Mark Craig. Now, he's going to move on to the second part of the sermon. We'll hear what's really important to him. We'll hear him get animated about what is really, truly important to him in just a minute. But I want you to consider something here very carefully. Oh, by the way, it is typical of so many sermons that are preached nowadays. What do you end up with? You end up with a couple humorous stories, maybe, and this one has three, a couple quotations from famous people. This one he's going to quote from de Tocqueville and Churchill and maybe someone else. So you get three stories, three quotes, no Jesus, no cross, no forgiveness, no salvation. At this point, I'm thinking to myself, now, this is all fine and good, but we got about this much theological substance out of the president's inaugural address a couple hours before this. I mean, he mentioned God. He talked about God's providence and love and freedom and all these kind of things. I can understand why the president would deliver an inaugural address, feel the need to mention God, and yet keep it as ambiguous and as general as possible. What I don't understand is a preacher standing in a pulpit with an opportunity to preach the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners and not doing it. Why not? Why not? No one, I guarantee you, no one said to him, you can't preach thus and so. If they did, he should have said no. But I doubt they did. He is given the pulpit. No one's standing there waving him off the pulpit. No one, I'm sure someone wanted to look at his sermon beforehand, but I'm sure that it was, he's pretty much left, if this is what he wrote, left to his own devices on that. Why didn't he preach the cross? Why hasn't he preached it so far? Why doesn't he preach the cross at that opportunity? He's not even getting close to the cross. He's just talking about some generic God that listens to the prayers of every religion and apparently is the God of every religion. Some God to which all roads lead, who listens to everyone's prayers and loves everyone indiscriminately without respect to sin, repentance, faith, or his son Jesus Christ. In fact, I would go so far as to say this, that in this sermon, at least so far, the God he's talking about is not the God whose son is Jesus Christ. This is a God of his own imagination. Now, it's a God that fits beautifully within American civil religion. This sermon is a prime example of American civil religion. And when we come back from this break, you're going to hear exactly why. Part two of Mark Craig's sermon at the National Cathedral for the prayer service in connection with the inaugural festivities last week. A perfect example of American civil religion. The first thing that American civil religion needs is a generic God who is benevolent for no particular reason, who's loving for no particular reason, and who is the God of every religion. The next thing you need is a Savior, and we'll find out who Mark Craig's Savior is after this.
Cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc. After addressing issues regarding the signs of the end of the age, Jesus states in the Gospel of Matthew, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, what did Jesus mean? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for January is titled Discourses in Matthew. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. David Scare. You can browse before you buy on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, or call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Sermon on the Mount, the commissioning of the 12 disciples, the parables of the kingdom, discourse on life in the kingdom, and the Olivet Discourse are all covered in this book. Discourses in Matthew cost $29.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Discourses in Matthew, our Issues Etc. book of the month for January.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Detmer. Pennsylvania Senator Rick Santorum may feel like he has a target on his back. The Democratic Senatorial Campaign Committee has indicated they'll be going after the conservative lawmaker. Liberals say they're hoping for payback for the ousting of Tom Daschle and think they've found a way to silence an unrelenting voice for family values. Steve Jordahl reports.
It's a long way to the 2006 election, but already Rick Santorum is in the crosshairs. He's taking the challenge in stride.
My feeling is that's part of the game, and we're gonna go out and talk to the American people and talk to the folks of Pennsylvania and about the job that we've been doing.
But he also sees the attack for what it is, payback for Tom Daschle's defeat and a potential high-profile victory.
Obviously, the Democrats are looking to get a scalp for 2006, and they're out there recruiting very hard to try to get candidates to run.
If they're successful, Democrats will take a leading conservative voice off the floor, Paul Weyrich of the Free Congress Foundation.
He consistently has put forth the pro-life, pro-family point of view and put it very strongly.
Jade Hendricks of the Family Research Council says Democrats are touting an unusual opponent for Santorum.
Bob Casey Jr. is an interesting character in that he's a rare breed in the Democratic Party today. He is pro-life.
He says it's a sign of the struggle within the pro-abortion party.
Now that the party continues to lose elections, and it loses elections because of the issues that resonate on the cultural issue, I think they're beginning to see that they need to reach out, broaden their base a bit.
He calls it nothing more than window dressing. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Democrats are also targeting the seat occupied by Majority Leader Bill Frist from Tennessee. As for the Republicans, they're hoping to topple Minnesota Senator Mark Dayton in 2006. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. We'll find out from Peter Sander about the best places to visit, live, or retire. Cities Ranked and Rated is his resource. Also, Dr. Donald Harvey, marriage therapist, will talk about when the one you love wants to leave. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January will help you better understand Jesus' parables. It's titled Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. The number at Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours is 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. Discourses in Matthew by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. David Scare.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. In 25 minutes, we're going to be talking with Dr. Jeff Waltz about President Bush's second term. We'll also round off today's program in the third hour, talking with Bill Beckman of Illinois Right to Life and with Pam Fichter of Missouri Right to Life. We'll cover the pro-life legislation agendas for both Missouri and Illinois in the third hour of Issues Etc. Right now, we're reviewing this sermon from Mark Craig. He's senior pastor at Highland Park United Methodist Church in Dallas, Texas. He was the preacher at part of the inaugural festivities, a prayer service at the National Cathedral. In attendance was basically all of Washington and the other, invitees and VIPs from the inauguration. This took place right in the middle of the inauguration festivities. So far, his sermon has at least laid the foundation for a really good civil religion. We've got a generic, completely ambiguous, benevolent God. He just loves us for no good reason. And he just hears everybody's prayers, and he is the God of every religion out there, at least all the respectable religions. Mark Craig says, at the very least, Christians, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, and Hindus. He's the one God of all those religions. A far cry from the God that is presented in Holy Scripture, I should say. And by the way, if you'd like to learn a little bit more about the God that's presented in Holy Scripture as revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, by Dr. David Scare, makes no bones about who God really is and why God loves us. He didn't just love us. He loves us for a reason. He loves us only for one reason, and that is for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, all us sinners, God can love us all He wants. But apart from Christ, we're all doomed to hell. Only Jesus saves us. See, God's love isn't enough. We need a Savior. And that is presented with crystal clarity in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. Discourses in Matthew by Dr. David Scare. Jesus Teaches the Church is the subtitle. The book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information on the book, just go to our website, issuesetc.org. On our newly revamped website, you'll find the Book of the Month right there on the homepage. Just click on it. You'll get some more information and a way to order, or you can call Concordia Publishing House. Any weekday during regular business hours, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When you call, make sure you mention that you listen to Issues Etc., and that you like the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. All right, back to this sermon. A couple things to say before we get back in. At this point, when I'm listening to it the first time, I am frustrated. We were just talking about this during the break. Look, if I wanted to hear this kind of quasi-religious pap, I could have stopped listening at the president's inaugural address. I can understand why a president is going to be as ambiguous on the issue of God and religion in his public addresses as possible. What I can't understand is why a preacher giving no holds barred to preach to a national and international audience insists on preaching a God that is generic, benevolent for no good reason, and the God of every single religion. Unless, of course, this is what Mark Craik believes, and apparently it is. It's certainly what he's preaching. Now, I said before the break, oh, wait, now you might be saying to me, come on, you're simply asking too much. This is the inauguration. This is a Washington function. It's a prayer service with all these religious people, including Billy Graham there. The Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims and the Jews are all gathered together, ostensibly worshiping all the same God. No one's got a problem with it. The president doesn't have a problem with it. No one is there objecting to this. This is a political function, right? It just happens to be held in a church, and the guy just happens to be wearing robes. He just happens to be standing in a pulpit. And it just happened to be called a prayer service. But it's a civic function. So why are you holding this poor preacher to such a high standard? This is a political function, therefore he's going to be giving a political speech. Well, if that's what it was, I really wouldn't have a problem with it. I don't expect politicians to get God right. I do expect preachers to get God right. I don't expect politicians to understand that the reason God loves us is only for the sake of his son Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death and his resurrection for us. But I do expect preachers, at least Christian preachers, to not only understand that, but to believe it and to preach it at every opportunity. You might say to me, well, look, this is the inauguration. He has to watch what he says because he's talking to a mixed audience. And if he really talks about Jesus and his cross, he's going to offend the Muslim and the Jew and the Buddhist and the Hindu and countless other people who are listening and watching through the various media. Sure he will. But I guess this preacher, Mark Craig, has got to ask himself, is he here to please men or God? Oh, come on, this is a special occasion. And how do you know this guy doesn't preach the cross every Sunday, but just on this special occasion, he decides to talk about a generic God who's benevolent for no good reason, and basically to present American civil religion rather than the Christian faith? Well, I don't know. Maybe he does preach the cross. I just wonder why, when he has the opportunity of a lifetime, he pushes the cross off to the side, ignoring the fact that it exists, ignoring Jesus Christ altogether, and preaches about this generic, one-size-fits-all God. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't think so. I have a hard time seeing how any occasion, no matter how special, even a president's inauguration to a second term, gives a preacher license to leave Jesus and his cross out of the sermon. Unless, of course, Mark Craig doesn't believe it. Unless, of course, he does not believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's a possibility. I don't know that. I do know that he does leave it entirely out of his sermon. The irony is that there are preachers all over the place who do claim to believe it. On Sunday mornings in much smaller venues with no special occasion attached, who routinely leave Jesus out of their sermons. Or, if Jesus is included, he's just your buddy, your coach, your aerobics instructor, your lover, your romantic interest, but not your Savior. All right. Now, I want you to listen carefully again. Mark Craig is going to go on in this sermon at the National Cathedral last week to talk about our future and why it is full of hope. Listen to the reasons. He gives three of why our future is full of hope.
Because God loves each and every one of us in a global perspective, we have a future. We have a future, and that future is good. The Bible also says in the book of Proverbs, not only we have a future and it's good, it says we have a future and it's full of hope. Absolutely full of hope. And in a national perspective, it's full of hope because of three characteristics of our country. The first is this. We are a nation of sacrifice. We sacrifice for freedom. We sacrifice for justice. We sacrifice for peace.
Okay, I just want to pause here to remind you of something. He is telling us why we have a future and why that future is full of hope. And I want you to note, he's just launched into the first point. The reason he says we have a future and our future is full of hope. This is a preacher. This isn't a politician. This isn't a president. He is not delivering an inaugural address. He's delivering a sermon in a church to a congregation. Yes, it's made up of mixed religions, but I would think that if there ever was a time to preach the cross, that would be the time to preach the cross. But when he starts enumerating the reasons that we have a future and a hope, he says, well, we have a future and a hope because there are three characteristics of our nation. He has just succeeded, and he will, in a fuller form as time goes by here, succeeded in replacing Jesus with America. Listen carefully.
We put aside self-interest for a greater common good. No greater example of that sacrifice than the men and women who for over 200 years have given their lives for each and every one of us, who have given their lives for the same freedom, the same justice, the same peace and democracy as American way of life, given their lives in foreign wars. No greater example of this sacrifice for the men and women today in uniform. Men and women today in uniform in places like Iraq and Afghanistan and Korea. Men and women who are in harm's way. Men and women who have died for you and for me. The Bible says that there's no greater love than a man or woman would give their life for another. And there have been many, many lives given for each and every one of us here today.
Do you really think that's what Jesus means when he says, greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends? Do you think he's really talking, first and foremost, as noble as the sacrifice is, about the sacrifice of soldiers on the battlefield? This guy is getting animated now. Now, Mark Craig, this really matters to him. Mark Craig is preaching about the soldiers who have lost their lives in the defense of freedom for over 200 years. This he gets excited about. And he's talking all about sacrifice and they died for us. While he routinely and consistently here in this sermon, this is being preached, at least he claims to be a Christian preacher. He routinely leaves out and misses the opportunity to talk about the one who gave his life for all. Not 200 years of it, but 2,000 years ago, the one who gave his life for all. If he wants to talk about sacrifice, I think there's an even more noble example. If that's all it is of sacrifice than those who've given their lives on the battlefield. And if he wants to preach Christ, here's his opportunity. Talk about self-sacrifice. Why not go to the one who spoke the words and was really describing himself and his cross when he said, greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus isn't talking about soldiers. No matter how great and noble their sacrifice has been, Jesus is talking about his own sacrifice, himself at the cross, for sinners.
And we ought to be eternally, eternally grateful. There is hope. There is hope because we are a nation of 50 states. And you say, what color? Red, white, and blue. Red, white, and blue, all American who are willing to sacrifice when the chips are down. When the chips are down for the common good. We are a nation of sacrifice. And we are a nation of compassion. We care for those less fortunate than ourselves. We care for children. We care for the elderly. We care for the disabled. We care for people who cannot take care of themselves. We pray for the marginalized. We pray for men and women, boys and girls, infants all over the world who, from no fault of their own, have been victims of natural disaster. We are a compassionate people and a loving people, and we are a moral people. Our compassion is not liberal. Our compassion is not conservative. Our compassion is not libertarian. Our compassion is in the very heart and soul of every American citizen. Alexis de Tocqueville, when coming to this country in 1831, looking for many things, one of the things he was looking for is the greatness of our country. And de Tocqueville, in his memoirs, said in his search, he first looked in the great fertile fields of America. Then he said he looked in the great harbors and great rivers. Then he said he couldn't find it there. He couldn't find the greatness he was looking for. So he looked in the great halls of Congress and in the splendor of the American Constitution. Didn't find it there. Said he saw it and tried to find it in the public school systems and with the great titans of industry and didn't find it there. De Tocqueville said he finally found it in the moral fabric. The absolute goodness of the American citizen.
No, I got nothing against Alexis de Tocqueville. Nothing whatsoever. I think it's brilliant reading. Tremendous insights into the American psyche that were far ahead of their time. He not only diagnosed the greatness of America, but some of its serious Achilles heels as well. I don't know. I'm going to give this sermon at this point. Let's just say tentatively, it is now running as the top candidate for worst sermon ever evaluated on issues, etc. Worse than Joyce Meyer. Worse than Joel Osteen. At least Joel Osteen makes no pretense of talking about God. He can't be blamed for not discussing God because it's always just about you, not about God. Worse than T.D. Jakes, worse than Robert Schuller, worse than Kenneth Copeland. At least Kenneth Copeland mentions Jesus. I mean, he gets them all wrong, but for heaven's sakes, I think this is top contender for worst sermon ever evaluated on issues, etc. And you say, why? Why? Do you see what he's done? This is American civil religion in its complete unfurled red, white, and blue stars and stripes glory, substituting for Christianity. This is American civil religion displacing and replacing the Christian faith in a pulpit, in a church, to an international audience. What does he say our hope is founded in? He said it, the absolute goodness of American citizens. You see, this sermon wasn't about God after all, it's about us. And that's what American civil religion is. It's about man's innate goodness. Man's only problem in American civil religion is his failure to live up to his innate goodness. God is a prop in American civil religion. He's just there to kind of, as this huge divine safety net to catch people when they don't live up to their innate goodness. But make no mistake about it, in American civil religion, in this sermon, God is nothing more than a prop. The sermon's really about you. And the sad thing is, the sermon doesn't differ really in substance from a lot of sermons being preached in smaller venues, no special occasions, Sunday after Sunday, in many churches that call themselves Christian. Sermons that preach the Christian rather than the Christ. Or in this case, with Mark Craig, the American rather than the Christ. So here, so far in our sermon, rather than being robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, robed in his blood and righteousness, we're simply robed in the American flag. I'll talk a little bit more about this at the end of the sermon. Let's let him finish. He's made 2 points so far. He says that our future is full of hope. One, because we're a nation of self-sacrifice. He's going to talk about our compassion, and finally, he's going to talk about our faith. And believe me, folks, I shouldn't have to tell you by now, but he's not going to be talking about faith in Jesus.
And de Tocqueville said this, great words. He said, America is great because America is good. And when America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. We are a moral people. We are a good people. We are a people who believe that the rule is golden, that we need to help those less fortunate than ourselves. We have a future, and it is good. We have a future that's filled with hope, because we are a nation of sacrifice. We are a nation of compassion. Thirdly, we are a nation of faith. We believe that in difficult times we will persevere. We believe that in difficult times God will lift us up and give us the hand we need to be victorious in our lives as individuals and as a nation. We always respond to challenge. We echo the words. We literally echo in the American ethos the words of Winston Churchill when giving a talk to undergraduates at Cambridge University, gave probably the greatest one-sentence speech in the English language. He said, never, ever, 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 ever quit. Americans never, ever, ever, ever quit.
All right. What is our faith then? We're a nation of self-sacrifice. We're a nation of compassion. And we're a nation of faith. And when he describes what that faith is, it's faith in ourselves. We just never quit. And now he's going to go on to tell his third story, every one of these sermons. And you might notice this on Sunday morning too. Three stories, usually involving the pastor himself. Three quotations, no Jesus, no cross. That is a great little rule of thumb for understanding what's become of Christian preaching in the average Sunday pulpit today. Three stories, three quotations, no Jesus, no cross. He's got to tell his third story. His first one was his little illustration about the 86,400 seconds that you have that God gives you. His second one was about adopting his daughter in China. And the third one is about his early and yet unfulfilled boxing career.
I've been confused a lot in my life. Confused at 55, I was confused at 17. When I was graduating from high school, a lot of kids get confused. I was very confused and acting it out in my life, and I decided that what I wanted was something I didn't know anything about. I wanted to be a boxer. And I signed up for the Golden Gloves. And I don't know why I did it. I didn't know anything about boxing. Never boxed in my life, but I wanted to have the lights shining down in the ring there at the Will Rogers Coliseum in Fort Worth. And I signed up, didn't box, didn't practice. About 2 weeks before the fight was scheduled, I went over to a place in the north side of Fort Worth called the Panther Boys Club. Fort Worth's a great place to grow up. And I went into this gym. I said, look, I got this fight scheduled in the Golden Gloves. I'm 17 years old. I'm fighting in the high school division. Can somebody help me? And they looked at me and asked me how much experience I had. No one wanted to help. Finally, a fellow was there who said, I'll help you. And day after day for that 13 or 14 days, he worked with me to teach me how to keep from killing myself in the ring. And the night of the fight, about an hour and a half before it was to begin, he pulled me off the side and he said, no, this is going to be tough. You're really overmatched. Have you ever been really overmatched in your life? I was overmatched. And he said, I want you to do two things. Just two things. Just don't do anything but these two things. He said, I want you to only throw one punch. I want you to throw a left jab, and you keep that left jab going, and keep that right up there by your chin, because if you don't, you're going to get knocked down. He said, just don't throw the right, but just always keep it up. Throw that left jab. I said, what's the second thing? He said, don't go down. No matter what happens, don't go down. I said, I got that. Left jab, don't go down. I got that. And so the bell rang, and I threw the left jab, kept it up, got hit a couple of times, but didn't go down, kept throwing the left jab. The bell rang, and it was time for the second round. The bell rang, and I threw the left jab four or five times, kept the right up. And I don't know where it came from, but I got hit harder than I'd ever been hit in my life. And I don't even remember going down. But I went down on that canvas. I guess intuitively I knew deep down that that fellow who had been training me was only half right. You can determine what punch you're going to throw. But in life, you cannot determine when you're going to go down. And I was down. And quite frankly, I wanted to stay down until I heard the greatest voice that I had ever heard as a 17-year-old boy. I heard a voice from my corner from this fellow who said, Mark, get up, get up. You can get up, just get up. And I got up. And when I got up, it was the greatest feeling a 17-year-old kid could ever have. I wasn't so dumb as to think that I wasn't going to go down again. I knew I was, and I did. But for that one moment, I had the self-confidence to know in my life that I could get knocked down and I could get back up. And it was one of the greatest feelings of my life. It was one of the greatest feelings of my life. America always gets back up off the canvas. It's not that you don't get knocked down. It's just that she always gets back up off the canvas. She always listens to the national spirit coming from her corner. It says, get up, get up, get up. You can do it. You can do it.
All right, there's no more time to finish this off. He's only got about a minute there, and that's basically the substance of the sermon. By the way, you will note, if you've used our little diagnostic tool, this was the sermon from Mark Craig that was preached at the National Prayer Service at the National Cathedral in conjunction with the inauguration last week. No small venue. No mention of Jesus. Ergo, the other two parts of the diagnostic tool don't come into play. Jesus can't be the subject of the verbs. He can't be talking about Jesus if Jesus doesn't get mentioned. It's that simple. So what was this sermon about? You know, it wasn't even, I talk a lot about sermons that are about the Christian and not about the Christ. This wasn't even about the Christian. This was about the American. Apparently looking out into the congregation and seeing there the President of the United States, the First Lady, the Vice President of the United States, Billy Graham, members of the Senate and of the House, dignitaries from afar, the preacher here, Mark Craig, decided that he was going to give Jesus a break and talk about another bit of good news, maybe even better good news than Jesus himself. America. The absolute goodness of the American citizen. That America that may get knocked down, but always hears the spirit of America speaking from its corner. You can do it. You can do it. He has perfectly captured the creed of American civil religion, which is you can do it. You can save yourself. You can make it in this life. You can please God with your own good works. And heaven awaits everybody because God's just a big, fat softy. He just loves everybody. He's listened to everybody's prayers. There's no need for Jesus because God didn't have a problem with you. The only problem you've got is living up to your full potential. And even if you don't do that, so what? So how do we know if God loves us? He says God loves us. The question he does not answer. God loves us for one and one reason alone. It's not because we're Americans. It's not because we're compassionate or self-sacrifice or because we are a nation of faith. God loves us for one reason and one reason alone, the perfect obedience of Jesus in our place, all the way to the cross and his sacrifice at the cross. That's the only reason God loves you, period. God loved the world in this way, says John. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not have perished, but have eternal life. But in this sermon, what happened? The state replaced God. Boy, I mean, this was not a sermon given by a communist, but it might as well have been. The state replaced God. America replaced Jesus, and our national virtue replaced Jesus's cross. It's American civil religion. There'll be a lot of Americans in hell. There will be. Only Christians in heaven. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.